Jesus, we ask that you would speak to us in this gathering. We beg that you would help us to be careful with your word, and that none of us would leave here the same as when we came, but that you would change us by your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that you would direct things now, Holy Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. We're in Exodus chapter 20. We're in Exodus chapter 20, so please turn to Exodus 20. My wife and I were married in, believe it or not, in Stillwater. And I apologize for not inviting any of you to the wedding. There were two reasons why I didn't invite you. One, I didn't know you. And two, we didn't invite anybody but immediate family, with the exception of one person. So it was only immediate family, and we got married in a garden. It was great. If you're considering getting married, I would suggest to you the smaller the better. But that's just me. Because we were able to really focus on the ceremony itself, and the people disappeared, and it was just family. Anyway, but that's not where I'm going with this. The one person that came that was not part of our family, I had invited this friend of mine. I called him up. He was in Chicago, and I was up in this area. I was in the Twin Cities area. And I called him, and I said, would you consider coming to our wedding? And, of course, he was going to come to the wedding no matter what, but he didn't know that he wasn't invited until just now. So I said, would you consider coming to the wedding and act as our cameraman? And he immediately said, yes, I'd love to do that. So, and that was several months before the wedding. So the weekend of the wedding arrives, or the week of the wedding arrives, and he drives up to Stillwater, and I meet him there, and he shows up with this brand new camera, a digital SLR. He had spent a whole bunch of money on this camera and was ready to go, and I'm putting this all together in hindsight now. I didn't get it before the wedding, and I turned and I said, okay, here's the camera you'll be using, and I handed him a video camera, and he had his other camera, and we had a photographer for pictures lined up as well. And when I said to this person, I said, would you consider being our camera guy? He assumed, what? Photography. What a camera guy does. When I said camera guy, I was thinking I need somebody to control a video camera so we could record the wedding, because it was important for us to have a recording of it so that we could share it with those friends that weren't able to be at the wedding. Well, unfortunately, he didn't get it, but he did run the video camera, and he had this nice camera as well after the fact. But that was a great misunderstanding that took place, and I felt really bad about it now that I put two and two together. And sometimes there are great misunderstandings that occur in Scripture even. And words are not understood the way that they're intended to be understood. For example, here's one way there's confusion in a sentence. And I was going to make this into a joke, but I won't make it into a joke. But it would be funny if it was a joke. Sven and Oli. No, I'm not going to do it. When hunting... It's not a joke. When hunting lions, hide in the bushes. When hunting lions, hide in the bushes. What does that sentence mean? When hunting lions, hide in the bushes. So when hunting lions, hide in the bushes. When hunting lions, hide in the bushes. See, you can go either way on that. And it's grammatically correct either way, unless you see it with the comma in a spot, then you know it's one or the other. But the truth is, it can be confusing. And so Sven was out hunting lions in the bushes, and Oli told him to hunt, that lions hunt in the bushes, but he was confused and he got eaten all up, and it was a bad deal. Well, words can be confusing, and it's not the first passage that I think we find some confusing words. But it is a very significant passage. Exodus chapter 20, it's verse 7. It's in the midst now. We're in the thick of what? The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, the Ten Sayings. And verse 7 is, I would suggest to you, the one that translators most often translate differently. So generally speaking, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, so on and so forth, almost all the translations have a pretty close translation to that verse. When you come to this verse, they vary greatly in how they take the verse. Let's read it in the Bible that's before you. It says this, this is the ESV, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Very similar to that is the King James Version. And I'm going to just read from a few different versions of the part in question. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." That's essentially what the ESV says in modern English. The NIV says this, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." The CEV says, "Do not misuse my name." The Message, which may or may not be a translation depending on your view, it certainly isn't a translation, it's a paraphrase if anything, but it says this, "No using the name of God, your God, in curses or silly banter." The TEV says, "Do not use my name for evil purposes." The Child's Translation, that's somebody's name, it's a children's translation, says, "You shall not abuse the name of the Lord your God." Fox translates it this way, "You are not to take up the name of Yahweh your God for emptiness." The Amplified says, "You shall not use or repeat the name of the Lord your God in vain." The New Jerusalem Bible, "You shall not swear falsely by the name of the Lord your God." The NEB says, "You shall not make wrong use of the name of the Lord your God." How are we to understand this verse? And I suspect your mom had a meaning as you were growing up. Your grandparents had a meaning as you were growing up. The church has had a meaning all along, but nobody really can pin down what does it mean. Is it using God's name as a curse word? Is it using it in an oath? His name in an oath? What does it mean? Well, there's a few words that we need to consider as we take this verse apart, okay? So is everybody with me? This is the passage we're studying, and it is no insignificant passage. It's not an insignificant verse, and we probably don't have enough time really to deal with the breadth of this verse, but we will do the best we can. You shall not take. What does the word take mean? Well, the word take in its original language most often means something like carry or bear or lift up. Sometimes you can even find passages in the Old Testament where the word take there is used as a putting on, like clothing, believe it or not. In Exodus, the previous place that this was used, this word was used, God says, "I will take you up on eagle's wings." That's the same word, to bear you up, to lift you up on eagle's wings. So here we have, "You shall not lift up the name of the Lord your God." You shall not bear up, or you shall not wear, or you shall not carry, or you shall not take, in a very simple, stripped-down translation. So are you all with me? This word take is pretty vague, and it can mean a lot of different things. The next word that I want to look at, and we're going to put all this together eventually here, the word vain. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Now, it may not say vain in your translation. Emptiness or misuse or meaninglessness. The word vain can be translated most simply, listen, I don't want any glazed looks, right? Unreality or emptiness. And here's some really interesting thing, because the way the word is set in the sentence makes a difference in how we translate it. So for example, this word, specifically this word, when it precedes the verb in the sentence, in the original Hebrew sentence structure, when it precedes the verb, it has what's called an adverbial meaning. All right, we're in the dredges right now, so let's wade through it together. This adverbial meaning is this, if it precedes the verb in the sentence, which means the word vain tells us something about the verb in the sentence. To have an adverbial meaning, a little grammar lesson, means that the word is telling us about the verb in the sentence. So if it preceded a verb, it would have an adverbial meaning. So if it precedes, if the word vain precedes a verb in the sentence, it has an adverbial meaning, and it tells us something about a verb. So for example, in Jeremiah 2, there is an adverbial use of the word vain, where God says, "In vain I have struck your children." So the striking of his children was done in vain. You see, that's an adverbial sense. Or a little bit later in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 4:30, it says, "In vain you have beautified yourself. You have made yourself beauty in vain." The beauty that you have is vain, in other words. That's an adverbial sense. However, this word does not precede a verb in this sentence. When the word vain follows the verb, it takes on a nominal meaning. You say nominal. It's a fancy way of saying the word vain now modifies the noun. It tells us something about the noun. Or, in a sense, it can become a functioning noun. So now look back at your text. It's a nominal reading of the word vain. Either it tells us something about a noun or it becomes a noun. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Some translators say, if this is a nominal reading, and it should be, that word vain really should be taken as the noun. So how do you take a vain to be a noun? It's actually used in the Psalms as a noun, in a construct just like we have here in Psalm 31. 31 verse 6, the word vain is translated worthless idols. Idols. So you might say, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God as a worthless idol. You shall not, if I might paraphrase, you shall not stick the name of the Lord your God on a worthless, vain idol. You shall not assign the name of God to an idol. That could be what is being said here. Vain is also used in divination, in sorcery. You shall not use the name of the Lord your God for sorcery, for divination, for necromancing the dead. You shall not use the name of the Lord your God for any valueless purpose. This vain also can be just simply translated as an oath, a false oath. You shall not use the name of the Lord your God in a false oath. So which is it? What's very interesting is that these first two words, take and vain, are you still with me? The two words that we've already discussed, take and vain, occur together in a verse not too far from here, chapter 23, verse 1. Go there. That first word, take, lift up, bear up, clothe, something like that, and vain, either idol or worthlessness or unreality. Chapter 23, verse 1. You shall not spread a false report. That is how the ESV translates it. The word take and vain are both used in that short phrase there. You shall not lift up. You shall not bear. You shall not raise up. You shall not clothe yourself with a... The false report there is another way of translating the word vain. And then do you see how the verse ends? Therefore... You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. It's said in a poetic style, so the first is explained by the second there. It's parallel. So the first part of the sentence is stripped down, that's what it is, and the second part is shown, okay, this is what it would look like, a malicious witness. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. So to be a malicious witness would mean you're taking up this vain point, whatever that is. This false, this unreality, this untruth. So if we're trying to understand what chapter 20 is saying, we don't have to go far to see it in another sentence. Context is king. How about guiltless? For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. By the way, that word take in vain occur right there again a second time in the verse. So as we don't forget. But guiltless. This would be a word that's used to describe forgiveness, to leave someone unpunished, to be wiped clean, pure. The problem is, God says he will not hold you pure. He will not wipe clean if you do this. You will be guilty, in other words. It's almost as if this is, in a sense, blasphemy. And blasphemy of the worst kind. You will not be guiltless. In other words, it's not just that you're going to have a sin on you. It's the one sin that will not be wiped clean. If God is going to wipe you clean, you won't be wiped clean if this takes place. This looks like the unpardonable sin. Is everybody listening then? Because I don't want to just dissect this and think, oh, this is a nice thing, and oh yeah, okay, that's what it means. This has a great bearing on you and my life today. There is a severe punishment awaiting for those who don't get this, who ignore this, who look over it. So what does this mean? Does it mean, as modern Protestantism has brought us up to believe, in a sense, that this is taking Jesus' name and using it as a curse word? And I would suggest to you, that's probably true. But I would say it's not just that. I would say that is the tip, the smallest portion, just the part you can see, and it grows into something monstrous, something way more significant than just that. The words that are used here are very vague. And it's as if this command is supposed to be seen as something, brothers and sisters, we need to stay away from, even a hint of it. Because it's bigger than just a very simple, don't use Jesus' name. We need to back up and consider this carefully. What is it? What is the heart of this? Well, context, 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 context. Now, we know our context, and Jesus' name is used often, and so that's immediately what we think of. Or God's name is used in a way that it is not right, and that's immediately what we think of. But what do the Israelites think of when they hear this command? When Moses was sent to deliver this message to the Israelites, what was he thinking? Context, 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 context. Let me tell you some stories. And these are not true stories, but they are historical in the sense that they were stories that were told. Ra was a famous god in Egypt, perhaps the most famous. Ra. The only one more significant was Pharaoh himself. And who represented Ra? The sun was Ra. So you looked up in the sky every day, you were reminded, if you were an Egyptian or the Hebrews living in Egypt for over 400 years, you were reminded that there was Ra looking over your land. Ra. Right? And the culture was filled with remembrances of Ra in the forms of idols, in the forms of going into different homes, and you focus on that god, I focus on the moon god, but Ra is supreme. Some would say that he was the creator god, Ra. But there was another god, Isis. Let me tell you the story about Ra and Isis. And this would have been a very famous story during the time when Israel was in Egypt. Ra and Isis. Does anybody know this story? If you don't, this is very fascinating, but I feel like I was in the depths of some really dark places this week studying this. So just let me tell you about it and skip it, all right? I prayed the blood over these studies because this is some deep stuff. But Ra was the all-powerful god in Egypt, and Isis was the goddess who wanted power over Ra. And in some day, eventually, she became more powerful than Ra. So how did she become more powerful than Ra? Well, there's an elaborate drama that's written from this time period, on papyrus from this time period, from which this was written even, where if Isis could only learn Ra's name, if she could just learn his name, she would have power and be superior to Ra. Ra was getting old. He was aged, and you could see that he was getting old because he was drooling, so the story goes. And one day, Isis came up with a plan, and she took one of his drops of drool that hit the ground. She took the drool and formed it in the dirt as the creator of this thing, a serpent. And she formed it, and the serpent came to life. She made it come to life. And the serpent came, And Ra, unsuspecting, was bit by the serpent. This was happening all the while Isis was saying, please tell me your name. I want to know who you are. And she was sort of wooing Ra. Give me your name. Give me your name. It almost sounds like Samson. And when Delilah says, tell me where your strength lies. And Ra said, no, I won't tell you my name. And in the drama, eventually the snake bite is lethal. It's going to kill him. And so as Ra is dying from this painful snake bite, Isis requested, once again, please tell me your name. For if I know your name, I'll stop this bite from killing you, because I'm the one who created that thing. I can stop it. And so Ra said, I am Kapara in the morning, Ra at noontide, and Atmu in the evening. And Isis held her peace. She knew that Ra had not told her his name, because those were the names that the people knew him by. His true name, his secret name, was still hidden in his breast. And the power of the poison increased and ran through his veins like burning flame. Now I'm quoting from this papyrus. After a silence, she spoke again. Thy name, thy true name, thy secret name was not among those. Tell me thy name, that the poison may be driven out. For only he whose name I know can be healed by the might of my magic. And the power of the poison increased, and the pain was as the pain of living fire. Then Ra cried out and said, let Isis come with me, and let my name pass from my breast to her breast. And so it was. Ra's name was revealed to Isis, and there she became his superior by learning his name, his secret name, his true name. And the world had not known that name. Here's one of just many. In another society, the Babylonian culture, the Enuma Elish is an ancient document. There's a long narrative dedicated to another name situation where Marduk, another god, had a name that he wouldn't let anyone know. And in fact, because of it, he had 50 names just to ward off people looking for his name. But the name was the place, and you may have heard this before, the name was the place where power was found in the ancient Near East culture. If you could just, listen, if you could just learn the name of a deity, you would have power over that deity. Moreover, if you learn the secret name of a person, you have power over them. So we find that actually in a couple of places in Scripture. Manoah, who's Manoah? Anybody know who Manoah is? Samson's father, that's correct. Samson's father was not a godly man. And neither was Samson, by the way. Samson's father, Manoah, sought to find the identity of the angel that came to him. Do you remember that? Tell us your name. When his wife came to him, he said, Did you find out his name? And his wife was like, what are you talking about? It was an angel. And he said, you got to find out his name. He asked for this name, and the angel said, no, that's not what this is about. There, he's trying to have power over the angel, which, of course, isn't going to happen in God's situation. Another famous place where the name was being sought after. Does anybody know the story? This one's a little closer to home. There was a wrestling that was going on, and just tell me your name. Jacob wrestled with God, and he was asking God, tell me your name. And God, instead of telling him his name, what did God do? He renamed him. You want to know my name? Well, you're no longer Jacob, you're Israel. So God is, whoop, we'll flip that around, and perhaps that was his name in a sense that God had for him, right? God is all powerful. Well, so now with this culture in mind, now some of you are thinking, I don't know if I like the way this is going, because I'm not into this ancient Near Eastern stuff. I'm not game. Well, that's okay. That's a good attitude. Let's go back to the text, okay? So bring that frustration and read it with me. With this culture in mind, read verse 7 with me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. A couple of observations. What's the first remarkable thing about that sentence, even before the sentence comes out? God has revealed to his people his personal name. Not some other god privately from breast to breast. He reveals his people to his people. I want to tell you. And at the burning bush there, God reveals to Moses his personal name, which would have been, secondly, when God says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, is he concerned that somebody's going to have power over him if his name is used? God's not concerned about, he's flipping it around. He's saying, I'm not worried about me being manipulated. I'm worried for your safety because I will not hold you guiltless. If you turn me into the gods of this world, I'm not like those gods. You, in other words, listen, you cannot manipulate our God. What this boils down to is the person that tries to manipulate God by invoking his name, by speaking in God's name, saying, I am an ambassador for God, and in reality, that's not true. It's emptiness. It's vain. You will not be held guiltless on the day of judgment. You can't manipulate God. We can't bend God to our will. That's what's going on here. If you think you can bend me to your will, because this is your understanding, the culture that you live in, that you can use my name in some sort of empty way, you think you can use my name that way, you've got it all wrong. God has given us his personal name, not so that we can manipulate him, but so that we can know him. Not so that we can have power over him, as this culture thought, but so that we can know him. Now, fast forward. There's a myriad of evidences that this was the culture of the day. It just was prevalent in the ancient Near Eastern context. Knowing the name of the heavenly being provided power over that being. Well, not in Yahweh's case. What this boils down to is using God's name improperly. And often, in a way where we're seeking to manipulate him to our will. Are we guilty of that? When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, your will be done is the capstone. Your will be done. Not our will, but your will. See, taking the name of the Lord and approaching him because you want him to act in a certain way is treating him like the gods of the ancient Near East. I'll tell you what you need to do, God. I know your name so I can talk to you face to face. I'll tell you what I think. That is exactly the wrong attitude that we're to have when we approach a holy God who has revealed to us his name. And the name of God, you know, it's so sacred that the Israelites, the Jewish people, they still won't say it because they're afraid of mistaking this verse right here, this verse 7. In order to not misuse his name, they just won't say it. And if you're reading with them, they'll say the word Adonai in place of Yahweh. Adonai. For fear of missaying, in some regard, the name of God. But this isn't what God's talking. He's not talking about the sounds in your ear and coming off your tongue. What he's talking about is misusing his name, seeking to manipulate him. And prayer, brothers and sisters, is a place where that happens, I fear. How do you approach this God that we serve? How do I approach him? But here's the thing. God, the big thing God did back then, and it was huge. Listen. God revealed to his people his very name. For us, this commandment is taken to a whole new level when God himself was given to us. See, my concern isn't the sound of the name of God any longer. My concern is misrepresenting God in the flesh. You think God's upset when people misuse his name? How do you think he feels when his son is misrepresented? I had one professor tell me, and I think it was an excellent observation. This verse, taking the name of the Lord your God in vain, that's when someone who is not a Christian is walking around professing to be a Christian. Someone who says, yeah, I follow God. I follow Jesus. And the sound of that wretched sentence to God, when his son died, and you're claiming the glory of Christ when you do not even follow him. That scares me. And I'm not so naive to think that there aren't people in here who are walking around doing the very same thing. Yes, I follow. I do it. I come here on Sunday mornings. But do you follow the one who was crucified? Or are you misrepresenting to the world around you who Jesus is and what he did? Yeah, he died for me. No. Did he die with you on the cross? Or are you walking around claiming to be something when you're not? Am I doing that? And there's a harsh warning given to us in Scripture, in the partaking of communion even. Let us examine ourselves, lest we take communion and heap condemnation on your head. Have you partaken in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ or not? Have you done that, brothers and sisters? And perhaps you're thinking, well, I've strayed. Well, this is your opportunity to come back, to confess once again who Jesus is, your Savior, the one who died so that you would have life. And I don't just mean your Savior, I mean your Lord, the one who dictates what happens, whose will your will bends to. His will doesn't bend to ours. And those who follow Jesus Christ, we get it. But I'm not saying I'm superior and I get it. What I'm saying is Jesus Christ, his will must be done. Are you there with me? So I want to ask you to bow your heads. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, the one who died on your behalf, I'm going to ask that you would examine your heart right now. And I want you to bear the deepest secrets before the cross of Christ today. That you would not walk around any longer in breach of this commandment. For Christ's sake, don't do it. Oh Lord Jesus, we know that each one of us sitting here is in breach and falsely representing you because we are fallen and flawed. But we praise you that you have done what we cannot do by living the life you lived here in the flesh. Your life represents our lives. We pray if there are people in this room who are not represented by you, that they would today bend the knee and confess you as Lord. We believe in our heart that you've been raised from the dead. And we confess today that you are our Lord. You are the only thing that can save us from an eternity without you, from this punishment spoken of in verse 7 of chapter 20 in Exodus. So we give you ourselves. We confess you as Lord and Savior. For those that are coming back to you, we pray that this would be a fresh moment, a moment of conviction, not that we might try harder, but that we may allow you to work all the more in us. So we relinquish control to you. We pray that you would guard us, that we would handle who you are and represent you well to the world around us. We don't want to misrepresent you to the world, and neither do you. And so we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would anoint us, give us the strength and the courage and the wisdom and the discernment to speak for you and on your behalf. Keep us silent when we need to be silent. Open our mouths when you want us to speak, but we pray in all of this, in all of our lives, and every person hearing this voice, we pray that your will would be done over each of our households, in each of our lives, in every office building that we work, in every place that we visit. Let your will be done. And may we be your representative here on earth by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. I want to encourage you today and this week, as you go your way and I go my way, let's be thinking about this truth. If we say that he is changing us, that he has begun a process in us, and we refuse to allow him to work, we need to change our minds about what's going on. I would call you and I call myself to submit once again to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in everything. Over your home, your car, your phone, your friends. Let him have complete authority and control. That's the place he deserves. And let's no longer speak falsely about who he is and what he's doing. But we know we can only do this by his Holy Spirit, and so we're asking you, God, to continue the work, that you would work in each person here, that you would continue to change us and mold us, enable us to be a pleasing sacrifice to you. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Brothers and sisters, as we go our separate ways, know this truth, hold on to this truth. You and I, we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.